Our second New Testament reading for this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, and it reads, Mary said, My soul proclaims your greatness, O God, and my spirit rejoices in you, my Savior. For you have looked with favor upon your lowly servant, and from this day forward all generations will call me blessed. For you, the Almighty, have done great things for me, and holy is your name. Your mercy reaches from age to age for those who fear you. You have shown strength with your arm. You have scattered the proud in their conceit. You have deposed the mighty from their thrones and raised the lowly to high places. You have filled the hungry with good things, while you have sent the rich away empty. You have come to the aid of Israel, your servant, mindful of your mercy, the promise you made to our ancestors, to Sarah and Abraham and their descendants forever. There ends the scripture reading. As a new parent, it's hard for me to read the story of Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth without projecting a lot of my own thoughts and feelings onto it. I keep looking for signs that Mary was somehow stressed out by the whole process. You would think the idea of giving birth alone would have been stressful. They didn't even have epidurals back then. And what must have been Mary's reaction when Joseph reported that there was no room in the inn? I shudder to think of how unsanitary the manger must have been. I hope whoever caught the baby Jesus at least washed his or her hands first. Of course, it could be that the gospel writers took it for granted that Mary had the normal stresses of giving birth. Or maybe they were just short-sighted and sensitive men who didn't care to think about such things. Yet we might also imagine that instead of being stressed out, Mary had the idealized, perfect pregnancy and birth that mothers everywhere dream of having, the kind without morning sickness or labor pains. This might not be an ill-conceived hypothesis. From our first reading this morning, we learned that the Mary portrayed in Luke had reason to be more carefree than the average mother. After all, an angel visited her and told her to not be afraid because she would have a relatively successful birth by most standards. I'm paraphrasing the part about being favored by God to have the Son of the Most High. If Mary really did have the perfect pregnancy and birth, I'm still disappointed that we don't learn much about her child-rearing practices. Mary could have settled for once and for all countless debates over parenting. During my mother's generation, it was permissive parenting versus authoritarian parenting. Today, it's attachment parenting versus baby-wise parenting. Although arguably Mary did come close to resolving the infamous Pampers versus cloth diaper debate, Mary must have used an organic product that was either reusable or recyclable. Because we don't have an account of how Mary raised Jesus, parents spend countless dollars on parenting books each year. Our house is strewn with such books on how to soothe a crying baby and nurture an emotionally intelligent child. The weekend Danilyn was born, I was reading a book co-authored by a UCLA neuropsychiatrist and a parenting guru on how neuroscience can inform parenting. It offers advice on various subjects ranging from how to deal with temper tantrums to how parents can help their children recover from upsetting experiences. Obviously, stuff I need to worry about later, but I was getting ready for it now. Despite our lack of evidence about Mary's method of parenting, we do catch some important glimpses of her experience and outlook in today's reading. Mary was clearly a parent rooted in the prophetic faith of her Jewish heritage. Mary's joy and gratitude over the coming birth of Jesus are essentially a manifesto for revolutionary change. She wants to feed the hungry and send the rich away empty. Like the adult Jesus we'll come to know later in the Gospels, the primary focus of Mary's prophetic vision is the overturning of a kingdom defined by the rule of economic and political elites over the poor. Jesus later aimed to be provocative in speaking about how the first would become last and the last first. What provocative questions might we ask ourselves today? If we were to translate the Magnificat in modern terms, we would say that Mary believed God would bring the ruling 1% down from their thrones while the remaining 99% are raised to high places. If Mary were to be interviewed on TV today, would she be ridiculed for not having a clear message or concrete policy recommendations? Even so, perhaps it is for the best that Mary did not lay down any specific recommendations for baking regulations. That certainly would have made the Christmas story a more tedious read. Imagine a whole chapter of Luke devoted to speculative investing in the Glass-Steagall Act. The real benefit, however, of there being less prescription and more wiggle room in Mary's remarks about economic justice, as well as those of Jesus, is this. It gives us the freedom to decide how best to live. Along with this freedom comes responsibility. Each of us has the responsibility of figuring out how best to bring Christ into the world today. Each of us has the responsibility of figuring out how best to nurture the values of justice and equality in our families and society. In short, each of us has the responsibility of figuring out how best to do everything from being a loving parent to being an active citizen. That's a lot of responsibility. I wish Mary could have role modeled how to do all of that at once as she raised Jesus to be the liberator of the world. I can imagine someone today saying that it's hard enough to be a parent, but do we really have to worry about homelessness and third world poverty at the same time? In response to this question, my thinking was actually shaped by the book on parenting and neuroscience that I'm reading. It talks about how most parents want to learn two things. First, how to survive the difficult moments of parenting, like restaurant meltdowns. And second, how to help their children thrive in having healthy relationships, good values, success in school, and the like. The authors talk about how daunting it can feel to try and accomplish both surviving and thriving. It's hard enough to survive, let alone measure oneself up against the perfect parent who, quote, never struggles, but who seemingly spends every waking second helping her children thrive by serving as the PTA president and cooking organic, well-balanced meals while reading to her kids in Latin about the importance of helping others. All of this before escorting them to the art museum and the hybrid that plays classical music and Miss Lavender aromatherapy through the air conditioning vents. Even Mary couldn't have done all that. Yet the authors argue that the best parenting doesn't need to do everything this imagined perfect parent does. What really matters is turning the moments in which you're simply trying to survive into opportunities to help your children thrive. They argue that when your child is disrespectful and talks back to you, when you are asked to come in for a meeting with the principal, or when you find crayon scribbles all over your wall, these are all opportunities to learn and teach. If you think about it, every day we are confronted with opportunities to learn and teach about justice and other values. I remember a few years ago when Connie Opal was telling me about how she would talk with her grandson Jimmy about the homeless panhandlers on the corners they would pass in her car. But how do we teach and learn about the kinds of huge issues of societal inequality that Mary speaks of in the Magnificat? Many churches today are being given their own opportunity to learn as they find the Occupy Wall Street protesters at their door. First Congregational UCC in Portland has in fact provided space for at least one of their meetings. The most remarkable instance of a church having an opportunity to learn from its encounter with Occupy Wall Street protesters is in London, where protesters have camped out in front of St. Paul's Cathedral, the seat of the bishop and one of the most historic churches in the world. The encounter at the cathedral has been painful, and it's been full of controversy. The church has suffered from graffiti on its walls and human waste on its property. It has experienced a loss of up to $24,000 a day due to a drop in visitors. The church then came under fire for its decision to take legal action to evict the protesters. In the ensuing aftermath, two of the cathedral staff resigned over protest over the eviction's threat of violence in the name of the church. The cathedral's dean next resigned amid public ridicule and shame for not dealing with the protesters in a different manner. The church was called the laughing stock, a joke. As difficult and as agonizing as all of this has been for the cathedral and of the Christians who have been following the affair, is it still an opportunity? The editorial page for the Christian Century answers yes, when it writes, "There is simply something profoundly right about a moral protest taking place in a cathedral courtyard. Since the Middle Ages, cathedral squares have been centers for commercial activity and political discussion." The editorial continues, "What a marvelous opportunity for the cathedral to foster learning and debate on the ethics of capitalism and on the social responsibilities of corporations. What an opportunity, too, for the church to live out its particular vocation by inviting protesters to share in its prayers, liturgies, and hymns, and to hear the scriptural texts on justice, the defense of the poor, and love of one's enemies." What opportunities are waiting for us as a church? What challenges will cause us to grow and learn? As each of us sets out to survive this Advent and Christmas season, may we all find opportunities to model ourselves after Mary, to embody her prophetic faith, and to bring Christ into the world in need of justice. Amen.